We read sacred scripture in the 7th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 7. My text is verses 14 through 16. So I ask that you pay particular attention to verses 14 through 16 as we read the chapter. Romans 7. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin, by the commandment, might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. We read the word of God this far. My text is 14 through 16, verses 14 through 16 of this chapter. Tonight, among you, I feel even more keenly than at other times my plight in being a vagabond preacher. By a vagabond preacher, I mean one who comes to a certain congregation to preach only once in a while, with long gaps of time in between. I feel that because I am now preaching, wherever I have the opportunity, a series of sermons on the 7th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. And I have preached 3 or 4 of the opening sermons in this congregation, but the last time I was here to preach the last text that I have been preaching was months ago. And even among this congregation, I suppose I would be expecting too much if I were to assume that you recalled the entire 4 sermons or so that I have preached here already, or even the last of the series that I have preached here some months ago. But our text is so closely related to what precedes that thinking about my predicament tonight, I had first thought that I would review with you what I had covered already. And then an incident came to mind from when I was just a lad in the old Hope Church building on Wilson Avenue. An old patriarch in the churches came to preach as a visiting minister. Maybe some of his relatives are members of this congregation. He had what I considered a weakness. I considered that to be a weakness in those days. I don't consider it to be a weakness anymore. Of finding it difficult to finish his sermon within the span of 1 hour. Often, therefore, he would take the liberty to preach overtime. But on this particular Sunday morning, he had fallen so far behind in covering his sermon that he never got to the third point at all. And so at about 11:10, he said, "I can't finish the sermon. The next time I come, I'll finish this sermon for you." A couple of months later, he returned and intended to review what he had preached some months before. And he reviewed his sermon so thoroughly that he preached the entire sermon again and found himself again at 10 minutes to 11, not able to finish the third point of the original sermon. And I concluded from my memory of that event that if I were to try to review with you tonight what I had preached earlier in the passage of the 7th chapter of the Romans, I would probably not finish reviewing it by the end of the hour tonight. And therefore, all I am going to remind you of is that in Romans 7, the apostle is teaching the truth of sanctification, the work of the Spirit of Jesus Christ of making us holy. That's the great theme of the apostle in chapters 6, 7, and the first part of 8 of the epistle to the Romans. And it might strike us as strange, but in the 6th and 7th chapters, the apostle emphasizes that the law cannot sanctify us. The law does not accomplish the work of salvation in any respect whatsoever. The 2 great aspects of salvation are justification, declaring us to be righteous, and sanctification, making us holy. And neither of those great works of salvation is accomplished by the law, that is to say, by our own obedience to the commandments of God. The 7th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans deals with sanctification, but emphasizes that our sanctification is not the accomplishment of the law. And in order to drive that truth home to his readers and to us, the church in the New Testament era, the apostle declares several things about the inability of the law that must register firmly with us. In the verses that precede my text tonight, the apostle has said that when it comes to accomplishing salvation, or being dependent upon the law for salvation, we are dead to the law. He goes on to say in that same vein that we are delivered from the law. And then he goes on to add concerning the law that we would not have known our misery of sin apart from the law. And in the verse that immediately precedes my text tonight, verse 13, he makes what ought to strike us as astonishing. He makes the remark that sin uses the law so that by means of the law, sin becomes exceedingly sinful in us. You can readily appreciate how that knocks in the head the notion that we must depend upon the law for our salvation. Rather than to save us, the law is sin's instrument or means to increase our wickedness. Now, in that light, in the light of what he has said in the preceding verses in our text, the apostle is concerned that we will not conclude from what he has said earlier about the law that there is something bad about the law itself. He must guard against that notion which might arise in the church in the light of what he has said about the law and its impotence to save us in the verses that precede. Besides that, the section of Romans in which our text is found follows hard upon the chapters that teach justification by faith alone without the deeds of the law. There again, the law is excluded from contributing to our salvation in the form of justification. The law does not justify us. And therefore also, the idea may come up in the church, there's something bad about the law. The church then will not preach the law any longer as the guide of the Christian life, and will probably cease reading the Ten Commandments on Sunday morning, as is the very sound tradition of the Reformed churches. And the end of that attitude toward the law will be that members of the church will say the best thing for us to do because the law is bad is to break it. Break it deliberately. Break it as contemptuously as we can in order to magnify salvation by grace. Against that erroneous conclusion from what he has said about the law in the preceding verses, the apostle guards in my text. He makes the strongest claim concerning the goodness of the law. You recognize that at once when you read the passage. The law is spiritual. No higher praise of the law could be envisioned. And then he adds, as the implication of the spirituality of the law, that the law is good. The law is not bad. The law may not be regarded as an evil. The law is good. What explains then the effect of the law upon the child of God? The effect, namely, that it exposes me as a great sinner, and even that it becomes an instrument to the power of sin to make me more wicked than I would have been without the law. What explains that? And the answer of the apostle in my text is, I myself. I am carnal. The law is spiritual, but I am carnal, the one into contact with which the law comes. And that explains everything that the apostle has said about the effect and working and power of the law upon the Christian and what precedes. Let's hear the apostle tonight. The spiritual law for a carnal Christian. The spiritual law for a carnal Christian. Let's notice the reality of that. Let's notice the evidence of that. And let's notice the conclusions or implications of that. I'm almost tempted to say the practical implications, but the whole truth of the text is practical. It's a practical reality, it's a practical evidence, and it's a practical purpose. One thing is clear to everyone on the very surface of the text, and that is that the law is good, and that there is nothing evil or blameworthy or reprehensible about the law whatsoever. We're talking here mainly about the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. It is evident on the surface of the text that that law is good. As I have said in my introduction, it is necessary for the apostle to emphasize that in our text because of what he has said about the inability of the law to save us in the passages that precede. Our being dead to the law, our being delivered from the law, and that the law becomes the instrument of sin to make us know our sinfulness and even to increase our sinfulness. In no Christian church may the law be despised, may the law be criticized, or may the law be condemned. The Christian Church of Christ, and the Reformed Church in particular, has only praise for the law. Regardless of the effect of the law upon us, the law is good and holy. It's striking that the apostles' preaching of the gospel of salvation by grace makes it necessary for him to insist explicitly upon the spirituality and the goodness of the law. That's a characteristic of preaching that does justice to salvation by grace alone and that warns against salvation by the works of men themselves and obedience to the law. Nowadays in the churches, I wonder, in the Christian churches and even in the Reformed churches, I wonder whether such a defense of the law would even be necessary. There's such a praise of the law and such an ascription to the law of a power that the law doesn't have, namely to be the instrument of salvation. So much is the content of the preaching, law, 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 works, 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 that it would never be necessary for a minister in that church to say, wait a minute, I'm not criticizing the law. Rather, I find it necessary to come to the defense of the law and to insist that the law is spiritual and good. I confess that on occasion when I left this congregation, having preached what the apostle says about the law, what it can't do, and what it does, I've asked myself in the car driving home, did I leave the impression with the congregation that there was something bad about the law? In a church that preaches grace, that question comes up, and that it's necessary to come to the defense of the law and to enlighten the congregation that whatever was said about the law does not imply any lack of goodness in the law itself. First of all, in the text, the apostle says that the law is spiritual. No higher praise of the law than that could be imagined. What he means by spiritual is apparent from the contrast in the text with the word carnal. He says, I am carnal, but the law is spiritual. For the law to be spiritual then means that it isn't carnal. To be carnal is to be perverse and depraved. An example may bring out the idea of spirituality in contrast with carnality. With regard to the seventh commandment and the sin condemned in the seventh commandment, Carnality is pleasure in illicit sexual behavior. That may be fornication among the young people. That may be adultery among the older married people. That may be pornography, which stirs up illicit sexual desires and gives pleasure from illicit sexual behavior. And it may be, that is, the adultery condemned by the seventh commandment simply may be thinking and desiring with regard to a woman who is not one's wife, or with regard to a man who is not one's husband. The spirituality of the law, in contrast to that carnality, is the seventh commandment: thou shalt not commit adultery. The spirituality of the law is that it is the goodwill of the pure and holy God. The spirituality of the law refers also to the nature of its work. The law has a spiritual purpose and a spiritual operation. Emphatically, as the apostle has made known already in the opening verses of Romans, that spiritual work of the law is not to save us. The spiritual work of the law is not to justify us, and it isn't to sanctify us. The spiritual work of the law is to expose to us our sinfulness and the greatness of our sinfulness. And the spiritual power of the law is that as an instrument of sin, it even increases our wickedness in us as our corrupt carnal nature reacts against that pure and holy law. As spiritual, the revelation of the spiritual God, the law makes known to us what kind of God God is, and God makes known to us what kind of God He is in the law of the Ten Commandments. As spiritual, the law is good. That also is what the apostle explicitly says about the law, in case anybody in the church has misunderstood what he has taught so far about the law. The law is good. The law is good with regard to its content. Every one of the Ten Commandments is good in its explicit statement and in all the implications that can legitimately be deduced from the explicit statement. No word of criticism in the Church of Jesus Christ may ever be leveled against the law. And no member of the Christian church, regardless of his or her circumstances, may ever decide for himself or herself there's something wrong with this law of God, something wrong with this commandment. It's too tough on me. It makes my circumstances miserable, almost unbearable. The law is good. It's good in every commandment and in the implications of all the commandments. The law is good also in its demand for perfection, absolute perfection. And that's something to be kept in mind as you consider the passage before us tonight. The law is not commandments to do the best you can. The law is not a requirement, try to behave more obediently than disobediently. The law is not, I'll be satisfied with 99.95% of compliance with myself. The law of God is a demand for absolute perfection, because it's the law of God, and He is perfect, and His will is a will that requires and will not be satisfied with anything less than perfection. Perfect love for God. Perfect disdain for images. Perfect avoidance of every taking of God's name in vain, and all the rest of the commandments. It's good. It is good also in its curse upon and damnation to everlasting hell of everyone who violates the law in any respect whatsoever. Now, I confess for myself, and I think I speak for us all who think about religious and spiritual things, that there are times when I think about hell, eternal, awful suffering, and especially when I think about hell in connection with an acquaintance or even a family member about whom I fear that he is in hell or is headed for hell, that I've wondered about the goodness of God in punishing sin with hell. Hell is awful, but it's good. It's good because it is the deserved punishment of sin against the infinitely good and holy God. Because hell is good as the just punishment of sin against the holy God, Jesus behaved himself in his trial at the end of his life the way he did. One thing is outstanding about Jesus' bearing and action in his trial, his suffering, and his death at the end. That is, he never complained about his punishment. Never did. He screamed in the agony, especially on the cross, but he never complained. He never argued. He never said, God, this is too much. Because he received the punishment of sin in your stead and mine as good. God's justice must be satisfied. And so Jesus never complained. And that explains also his conduct before his unjust accusers and condemners. He was silent when they brought accusations. He was silent when Pilate was about to pronounce upon him the sentence of death by crucifixion. Silent so that Pilate wondered. Pilate knew the accusations and charges were unjust. Why doesn't this man defend himself? And the explanation is, he had no defense. He was guilty in your stead, in my stead. And the punishment of sin, the just punishment required by the law is that one be crucified on a tree, object of the wrath of God between heaven and hell. The law is also good with regard to the use that God makes of it in your life and mine. It has a power. It has a use. That use and power are not that it saves us, not that it justifies us, and not that it sanctifies us. The law does not have that power. The law does not have that power because God never gave that power to save us to the law. What the power of the law is, the apostle has spelled out in the verses that immediately precede our text. And that I have preached in this congregation over the past year or so. The law makes sin come alive in us. We thought we were sinless once, Paul said, until the law came, and then I died in the consciousness of my sinfulness and of my guilt. And the power of the law is that sin uses it to make us more sinful than we otherwise would have been. That's really the provocative statement that the apostle has made in the verse preceding our text. Sin by the commandment becomes exceeding sinful. By the commandment, by means of the law. That's the apostle's explanation of the spirituality of the law, defending it against all doubts and accusations that the law is evil. What then explains the effect of the law when it comes into contact with you and me? The effect that it breaks you. It makes you become aware of your sinfulness. and even is used by sin to provoke you into becoming more wicked. So that simply by virtue of the fact that the law says, don't do it, suddenly I want to do it, although I never wanted to do it before. What explains that? The explanation is not any deficiency or evil in the law. The law is spiritual and good. The explanation is I myself, I am carnal, sold under sin. The spiritual law comes into contact with a carnal Christian. And that's the explanation of the effect of the law upon us. Carnality is depravity of human nature. Carnality is perversity of the human being, body and soul. Carnality is not a reference simply to the body. And it certainly does not indicate that there is something naturally wrong with the body and its desires. Our body is good as God created it. There's nothing ignoble or shameful or bad about the body whatsoever. The body has certain desires and needs and cravings. Desires to eat. It desires to drink. Desires within the marriage bond to have sexual relations, a woman with a man and a man with a woman. Those are natural desires of the body as God created the body. And carnality does not mean to condemn the body as such or the desires that belong to the body. But carnality is the perversion of the body's desires and such an influence upon the body as to cause the body to be depraved. That carnality, the apostle says, is complete or total. I am carnal. That means body and soul. He's referring not only to the desires and actions of the body and the members of the body, not only the sexual organs, but the eye and the ear and the hands and the feet. The body is carnal now, but so also is the soul carnal. Our thoughts, our desires, our feelings. That doesn't mean for us Christians that every thought is a vile thought, but it does mean that not a single of our thoughts loves God the way he deserves. Not a single one of our desires loves the neighbor the way we ought to love the neighbor. We have many thoughts that are outrightly vile and corrupt, and we have many desires that are carnal and wicked. But even the ones that are our best thoughts and desires are defiled by sin. Body and soul, we are carnal. And our carnality is total. That the text expresses when it says about us, we are sold under sin. That's a description of the extent of our carnality. Sold under sin. One who is sold is a slave. The apostle says here, we are a slave to sin. Now don't object. Don't argue, even theologically, and say, well, that can't be so because we know we Christians are sanctified and we have a new nature. Don't argue with the apostle here. Just listen to him. We're sold under sin. Sin is our slave master. With all that we think and with all that we do, we serve sin. What aggravates that condition is that we delight in that slavery. Earthly slaves groan under their slavery. The sinner delights in that bondage. We are carnal, sold under sin. That's the reality. The spiritual law for carnal Christians. That's the reality when that law comes into contact with us in such a way that by the grace of God we know that law and its demands. It exposes us as carnal. That's the explanation for the reaction we have towards that law as we are by nature. We rebel against it. We deliberately violate it just in order to do what the law forbids us to do. That's you. That's me. Before we proceed, strictly speaking, to the evidence of this, one absolutely fundamental truth must register with us all, and that is that the apostle here is describing us, saved, believing Christians. The apostle is describing the spiritual condition of the true and living members of the church. That might not at first glance seem to be the case. He's talking about people who are carnal. He's talking about people who are in bondage to sin. Can that be true of the believer, we ask? Certainly he's talking about the wicked world out there. But it's of fundamental importance to recognize that he is here describing us. The reality of a spiritual law for a carnal Christian is I myself as a believer. The importance of this comes out in church history. The heretic James Arminius, who was a Reformed preacher in a prestigious church in Amsterdam, the Netherlands, and who was fathering a heresy that denied the gospel of grace, began to disclose his false doctrine in a sermon on, yes, Romans 7. And the text was my text tonight. When James Arminius preached this text from his pulpit in Amsterdam, he told the people, the person who is speaking in the text is not a Christian, but an unbeliever. Not a saved person, but an unsaved person. Of course, when Paul says I in the text, it is Paul who's speaking, said Arminius, but he's talking about himself as he used to be before he was converted, before he was saved. The unsaved person says, I am carnal, sold under sin. The unsaved person says, the good that I would, I do not, but the evil that I would not, that I do. You see the seriousness of that explanation, do you not? That explanation would mean that unsaved people have a will for the good and a will that detests the evil. If an unsaved person is speaking here, then that unsaved person says in verse 15, that which I do, wickedness, I allow not. I don't approve of it. For that I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. According to Arminius, the unbeliever has hatred for sin and a love to do the good. And that follows through all the way to the end of the chapter, so that it's an unbeliever who says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. The entire Arminian heresy, which the canons of Dort dealt with and condemned, began with a bad explanation of my text. And the bad explanation was that the one who is speaking here and describing himself or herself is an unsaved person. When you get down to it, the fundamental issue between the gospel of grace and the heresy of Arminianism is their teaching of a free will. That is, a will that is able to do the good. A will that is able to choose Jesus Christ. A will that is able to accept the gospel upon which choice salvation depends. That was the issue. A little later, when he came to Romans 9, He abused that passage as well and taught error concerning predestination, but that really follows from what he had taught in Romans chapter 7. We need to know that because fundamentally the reason for our existence as a separate denomination of churches is this issue. Is salvation by the sovereign grace of God alone, or does salvation depend upon the choice of the sinner? The churches that cast us out taught that God has a desire for the salvation of every human being, and that in the gospel God comes to every human being with a desire that that human being be saved. But it all depends upon whether he accepts the offer of the gospel. That's the fundamental error of the well-meant gospel offer. If God desires to save everybody without exception and offer salvation in love for everybody without exception, the only conclusion is that the reason why some are saved and others not is the choice or will of the sinner. And that's the fundamental error denying the gospel. That's the Arminian heresy. Don't let anybody ever tell you that the controversy that formed these churches was insignificant or secondary. That controversy lays at the heart of the gospel. Therefore, it's necessary to emphasize that the one who's speaking in my text is the born again, believing, sanctified Apostle Paul himself in his own person. And when you read this passage, the one who's speaking there is you yourself. Read the passage with a broken heart. Read the passage with tears running down your eyes. You confess, I am carnal, sold under sin. No condition is more miserable than that condition. But how can this be that the Christian says, I am carnal, sold under sin? The explanation is that although God has saved you, his salvation did not consist of removing your corrupt nature from you that you were born with. You retain that to the day you die. That's a nature that hates God and the neighbor. That's a nature that causes or works to cause you to do that which God forbids and not to do what God commands. And according to that corrupt nature, you are carnal, sold under sin. Now that nature is yours. You're responsible for it, so that you say in your own person, I am carnal, sold under sin. That's not all you are. By the grace of God who has given you another nature, a new nature, the nature of Christ, you also love God. And you do strive to do what he commands, and you strive not to do what he forbids. But that nature, that new nature, that good nature, is never free from the defiling influence of your old nature. You can never think a thought that isn't affected somehow by your corrupt, sinful nature. You can never desire a desire, even to come to church tonight, that isn't defiled, at least by a lack of fervor that we ought to have for worshiping God. Remember, the law demands perfection. Therefore, even as a saved child of God, I'm a slave to sin in the sense that I can never escape sinning, even in the best of my works, in my most holy thinking and willing, desiring, speaking, and doing. A slave to sin, until finally I am perfectly freed in the day of Jesus Christ. Now the evidence of all this the apostle gives in verse 15. That it's a spiritual law to a carnal Christian. For that which I do, sinful deeds, I allow not. I don't approve of it. For what I would, the good, that do I not. But what I hate, sin, that do I. The man who speaks there is a Christian. He's a born-again, believing child of God. He doesn't approve of the wickedness that he does. He condemns it to himself. He approves the good that he doesn't do. He's a carnal man, and he acknowledges the spirituality of the law by letting the law expose him as a sinner. He recognizes and acknowledges that the law is spiritual and the problem is his own carnality, the sinful nature with which he was born. These great truths, and they are as practical spiritually as you're taking your next breath of air, these truths have profound implications for the Christian, for the believer, for you and me. One practical implication is the main thought that the apostle is contending for in the passage, and that is the law of God is good. The law of God is spiritual. No Christian ever has any criticism, at least acting as a Christian, of the law of God. If the law demands perfection, and even if the law exposes me as a depraved sinner, the law is good. The problem with my miserable condition of sinfulness, of guilt, is not the law, but myself. I'm carnal. The second implication is equally important. These two are plainly expressed in the passage. There's a third one that follows by good and necessary logic, but these two are found in the passage itself. The second implication of the truth that the apostle teaches here is that you and I must not look to the law nor depend upon the law for our salvation. That's not because the law isn't good, but that's because you and I are carnal. And the law does not save and has not been instituted by God to save carnal human beings. Even that is not a flaw in the law, that it can't save us. It wasn't designed to save us. It was designed for a different purpose. It was designed to make us know our misery, thoroughly to know our misery. You wouldn't say about a hammer, would you, that there's something bad about the hammer because you can't cut down a tree with it. Hammers weren't designed to cut down trees. The law was not designed to save sinful people. What the law is designed to do for God's people, as tonight, is to shut every way of salvation, especially the way of depending upon the law, except the way that leads to Jesus Christ, who can save and who does save, who justifies by faith and sanctifies by faith. The gospel of grace is the great theme of the epistle to the Romans, and here it comes out again. Don't depend upon me, the law says. Don't look to me and your works of obedience to me for your salvation. There's no salvation there. There's no salvation to be found there. Only in the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. With regard to your guilt that burdens you, the way to be delivered of that guilt is by believing on him and believing on him alone. And with regard to your struggles with sin, whether that's fornication or hatred of the neighbor or whatever it may be, the way of deliverance from that power of sin is the very same. Believing on Jesus Christ alone for that aspect of his salvation. Knowing him as the Savior and trusting in him as the Savior with a trust that beseeches him, deliver me from this power of sin. And there's a third implication, very practical also, very practical, that follows from everything said in the text, and that's this. If the result and effect of the spiritual law upon you is that you're tempted to throw up your hands in despair about your own salvation. That happens. That happens even for the strongest Christian sometimes, when he truly is impressed by the law with his depravity, his carnality, how far short he comes in serving and worshiping this great God and in loving his neighbor, even in marriage and the family. He cries out, "How can I be a Christian? How can I be saved?" What the apostle preaches tonight is exactly that experience is an evidence that the man or the woman is saved. He knows his misery. The law convicts him of his misery, his carnality. Only the Christian thinks this way: I want to do the good. I want to do the law. I want to obey it perfectly. My grief is that I don't. That sorrow of repentance is a mark of salvation, a strong mark of salvation. I don't do the good the way the good has to be done perfectly. I never do, but I want to. I sin, really, in everything I do, even in my best works, but I don't want to. And that is the evidence of the working of the grace of God by faith in Jesus Christ and one who is saved. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, make us to know our misery, so that we are not tempted to rely upon the law for our salvation, but flee to the only source of salvation, the risen, once crucified Jesus Christ, and find peace in that salvation and holiness of life. In Jesus' name, amen.